Psalm 133, as we arrive, brothers and sisters, now at the very end of the Songs of Ascents, we will have Psalm 133, one more in Psalm 134, and then we will be done with this beautiful, unique, and delightful series within the Psalter itself. So we're on the doorstep, the penultimate psalm here in the Songs of Ascents, Psalm 133. And before we turn now to the reading and preaching of God's word, please pray with me once more as we ask for his blessing. Gracious Father, in your light we see light. And your word is as a lamp unto our feet. You have given your word to us, Lord, that we might not walk in darkness. That as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus in this present age, so filled with darkness as it is, our path may be illuminated by your word, the way made clear, the Lord Jesus unveiled to the eyes of our faith. And we pray that your word would be that to us this morning, that lamp unto our feet, that light in which we see the light of Christ. For he is the word made flesh. He is with us by his spirit, and we receive his word from his mouth. And it is written upon our hearts by the spirit he pours out. Lord, bless us to see the Lord Jesus with the eyes of faith, to know his will, and to walk with him with fullness of heart this morning and for the whole of our lives and forever. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Imagine conducting the following poll. One question and one question only. Do you want to receive from God the blessing of eternal life? That's it. No context, no further explanation. One question. Do you want to receive from God the blessing of eternal life? Now, assuming for a moment that we're thinking about those people that we ask who do in fact believe in God, it's not difficult to anticipate their response, right? Yes. Yes, I do want to receive from God the blessing of eternal life. Now imagine saying to them in response, okay, do you know that the Bible tells us that there is a place where the Lord has commanded his blessing of eternal life to be found? Well, again, I think the response would be quite eager. They believe in God. They want to receive from him the gift of eternal life. Okay, tell me. Tell me where this place is. I will go there. I will remain there. Just tell me where it is. Well, do you think they'll like Psalm 133's answer? Allow me to put the question a little more directly. Do you like Psalm 133's answer. Now, I'm picking up on that one word. There, toward the end of verse 3. For there, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And where is the there that Psalm 130, that David is talking about? It's Zion. It's the church. The church of the living God is the there that Psalm 133 is talking about. The blessing of eternal life. The Lord has commanded it to reside in a place, to be found in a place. And that place is Zion. The fellowship of the saints and the church of the living God. Now, remember this sermon series as a whole. We're studying the songs of ascents. We're studying the pilgrim songs. Those psalms that were sung as faithful Israelites made their way up to Jerusalem on the high and holy feast days. Why were they doing it? Why bother? Why take the trouble year after year to make those annual pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem? Well, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, they're doing it because of one word. They're doing it because of this one word here in Psalm 133. There. They're making those annual pilgrimages because it is there that the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. You know, maybe they're making their pilgrimage and one of the younger children is just sick and tired of walking, or maybe they're being carried and they're sick and tired of being carried. And, you know, mom, dad, why do we have to do this? Why are we taking such effort to go to Jerusalem year after year? And mom or dad would have to say, well, let's get out our Psalter. You know, he'd take out his pitch pipe and blow the note. You know, get your Psalters out. We need to sing Psalm 133 again, apparently. Here's why we're doing it. Because there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, Zion was conceived of as a geographical location. That's why they made pilgrimage to a place. Zion was where God resided on the Temple Mount in the city of the great king. Remember everything we learned from Psalm 132. Zion was the resting place of the Ark of God's strength in the city of Jerusalem. But remember also the words that Jesus spoke when he came to earth. What did he say? He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." And then with that very reality in mind, what does the author of Hebrews tell us? How does he continue to unfold that principle? What do we do with that? That Jesus is telling us the worshipers of the Father will no longer go to that physical geographical location of Jerusalem in order to worship God. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us exactly the situation that we are now in as the church of the Lord Jesus, that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly Zion, was always and ever meant to simply be a picture, a signpost pointing forward to a greater reality that would be fully revealed when Messiah came. And Messiah came. Jesus revealed to us the eternal realities that those signs pointed forward to. And as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. So the there in Psalm 133, it's not saying that eternal life is found by the mere act of joining a church, you know, as though it were a certificate handed out on the last day of membership classes. You know, you finish the membership classes, here's eternal life. It's not what Psalm 133 is teaching. It is teaching, though, that eternal life is found by those native-born citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those whose birth certificates say Zion. Remember what we just sang together from Psalm 87. Those who trust in the promises of the Lord, those who rest in him, those who love him and worship him and serve him. Of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. When you came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, something was added to your birth certificate. Now, it wasn't literally added, but in the annals of heaven, it was most certainly added. You know, I was born in Albuquerque, New Mexico. You look on my birth certificate, that's what it says. But when I came to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, something was added to that. There was a spiritual birth that took place. Physical life, born Albuquerque, New Mexico. I won't give you the date. But spiritual birth for all of us who have believed upon the Lord Jesus, whether it was Albuquerque or Albany or wherever we were born, Zion. This one and that one, it will be said of them that they were born in her, in Zion. And Jesus tells us exactly how that takes place. Most assuredly, unless you are born again, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so we must believe upon him. And by the will of God, we become his children, native-born, spirit-born citizens of the kingdom of God. Psalm 133 is about the church as the body of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem, that it is there that the Lord has commanded the blessing of eternal life. And people may not like that answer. They may wish that God's blessing of eternal life was found somewhere else. You know, why the church of all places? Well, and there's a very specific reason for that we've already alluded to. Eternal life belongs to Christ. And what is the church but his body? We receive eternal life from Christ as we are incorporated into his body, which is the church. And he gives his life to no other but to his body, to his bride. The Bible does not allow us to say yes to eternal life, but no to the church. Why? Well, we read in our call to worship from Ephesians 4, that there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The church is the body of Christ, and you cannot separate the head from the body. You cannot claim Christ and yet reject the church as his body. You cannot avow Christ but disavow the church. Now, having just read from Ephesians chapter 4 and having heard from it earlier in the worship service, remember what Paul says right before the verses that I just quoted. Because of that glorious unity, what are we to do as the church? We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the word endeavor there, we could strengthen that. There's zeal involved in that word. It's a strong word. It speaks of intense motivation and action. Endeavor. Be eager. Be zealous. Make every effort. Christian believers are to love the church, to join themselves to her. And in joining themselves to her, there are responsibilities that come with that. We embrace her. And we pursue. We, with all of our hearts, dedicate ourselves to keeping the bond of unity and the spirit of peace. And Psalm 133 tells us why. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In reading this psalm and singing this psalm, the Lord Jesus wants us to look at the church with new and fresh eyes. Remember that, brothers and sisters. We like to sing this psalm in the RPCNA. We sing it a lot. We sing it just about every single conclusion of every chord of the church. We sing it as the doxology for every Lord's Supper service, except for today. I don't know, because we're preaching on it, so we're going to sing it right after the sermon. And you, please make note of that in your bulletin, actually. But we sing it a lot. We love to sing it. But do we forget when we sing it that every time we take this psalm on our lips, we are being called to look at the church with fresh and new eyes? Why? Because it's so easy for us in this age to look at the church and see only what? Her blemishes, her weaknesses, her failures. We look at our church family and what do we think about? We think about the things that bother us. And we let those things stew in our hearts, and they can fill up our whole vision of what the church is to us. And yet, every single time we sing this psalm, every time we read it, we are being called by Jesus to look upon his church with fresh and with new eyes, as a thing of beauty, as a place of blessing, his body and his bride. And that there is a unity here that is holy, a unity that is unlike every other unity that is temporary and destined to pass away here on earth, a unity which is to be jealously guarded and sought after with all of our hearts. Now, to help us do this, David gives us two pictures here in Psalm 133, and both of them are rich and beautiful. We have one picture in verse 2 and another in verse 3. So read with me again verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, verse 2 is not just David, you know, waxing poetic and conjuring up this image in his head that doesn't come from somewhere specific. It's actually something very specific. He's referencing a very specific oil and a very specific occasion in the religious life of the church under the Mosaic covenant. We read about this very specific oil in Exodus chapter 30. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil, And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. That's the oil that David is speaking about, and the occasion upon which it was to be used, here in verse 2 of Psalm 133. The holy oil that anointed Aaron and his sons for the ministry of the priesthood. In other words, the unity of the church is that holy and that precious. It is not something common. Did you notice the emphasis there in Exodus 30? You are not to ever make anything like this oil and to use it for any common purpose. It is holy and it shall be holy to you. It was never to be duplicated, never to be approximated, never to be used outside the occasion of that holy anointing of Aaron and his sons. And did you also notice in Psalm 133 that this isn't just a couple little dabs? We won't go through all the very specific weights and measurements that I read out earlier from Exodus 30. But if you add it all up, you get 46 pounds of oil. 46 pounds of oil. And that helps explain the image there in verse 2. Running down the beard of Aaron. Running down the edge of his garments. This is an effusive outpouring of oil, not just a couple little chintzy dabs. And all of the Old Testament ceremony was a picture again. Just as the earthly Zion was a picture of eternal realities that the Christ would unveil, so too here. The holy anointing of Aaron and his sons was a spiritual picture of eternal realities that the Christ would come to reveal. And what specific reality was pictured by the anointing oil? Well, it was nothing more, nothing less than the coming of the Holy Spirit. Think about the baptism of our Savior. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit in his baptism. And did he receive, just a couple little smidges of the Spirit, just a dab here and a dab there? No, our Savior received the Spirit without measure. For what purpose? That having ascended to the right hand of God, having completed his work as Messiah, he could then pour that Spirit out liberally, generously upon his church. Remember Ephesians 4. That unity that we're supposed to endeavor to jealously guard, whose unity is it? Whose unity is that unity that we are called to pursue? It's the unity of the Spirit. By cleansing us with his blood, anointing us with his Spirit, Jesus has made us kings and priests to our Father. As we are told in Revelation chapter 1. And we are to, as kings and priests to our Father in heaven, through Christ our Savior, we are to regard the unity of the church as sacred and holy, as beautiful, as good, and as pleasant, and we are to guard it and to pursue it with all of our hearts. Now, verse 3, in the second image that we are given, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. The image here is of the dew of one mountain, namely Hermon, falling on other mountains, the mountains that surround Zion. Now, David is definitely waxing a bit more poetical here in verse 3, because the image is, at least geographically, impossible. Mount Hermon is located to the far north of Israel, far more northerly than would allow the dew of Hermon to fall on the mountains that surround Jerusalem. But at over 9,000 feet in elevation, Mount Hermon is the geographical high point of the entire area. And if you wanted the thickest, most refreshing, life-giving dew that you could think of, it was the dew of Hermon. Because of its relative height, I mean, 9,000 feet, well, that's still pretty tall even for around here. Other places, not so much. I mean, you're barely in the foothills of the Himalayas at 9,000 feet. But in Israel, 9,000 feet is considerable elevation. And because of its height, Mount Hermon would gather enormous amounts of precipitation from the surrounding areas. And it's actually the streams and tributaries of the meltwater of Hermon that forms the River Jordan. And in contrast with the stark dryness of the surrounding areas, the dew of Hermon brought life. And the picture here is that of life, that when the church is bound together in unity. So verse 2, it is a sacred, it is a holy unity. It is the produce of the Spirit of God in us. Verse 3, it gives life. It refreshes. It strengthens. I grew up in Southern California, and along parts of the coast in Central California during certain times of the year, if conditions were right, you could have what's called a super bloom. Now, every spring, there would be wonderfully beautiful wildflowers that would cover the countryside. But in certain conditions, you would have what is known as a super bloom. And if you look at the hills, they just look like vast carpets and quilts of multicolored patches, just as far as the eye can see. A beautiful, rich colors formed by the waters of spring. And again, that's something of the picture that we have here in this second image. These gathered meltwaters of Hermon giving new life and refreshment to all of the surrounding countryside. How often have you been refreshed by the fellowship of the church? Not physically refreshed, although may we be physically refreshed this afternoon, right, when we gather together for our fellowship meal. But this psalm speaks of something more than just physical refreshment. It is a picture of the spiritual refreshment that comes in the fellowship of the saints. Have you experienced that refreshment? The refreshment of a brother or a sister in Christ during a difficult period of time, with a wise word spoken in season. That sends a message that's not just a blessing that we partake of. It's a blessing that sends a message to the world as well. What has our Savior told us about the unity of the church, about the love that we show to one another in the body of Christ? By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The love that you demonstrate to your brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, it strengthens the church from within. But not only that, it radiates out. It radiates a light outward to the world, to a watching world as well, testifying to the presence of God in our midst, the enthronement of Christ at his right hand, the reality of his Spirit making us into a dwelling place for God. And very simply, the unity of the church should be a life-giving, refreshing contrast to the disunity of the world. That's what the world needs to be able to see, to look at the church and to recognize there is an aroma there. that we do not have, that I have never experienced in the disunity that is the lot of this present evil age. And so the first image of oil describes the character of the church's unity. It's a holy unity. It's a sacred unity. The second image of dew describes the effects of the church's unity. What effect ought this sacred and holy unity to have? To give life, to strengthen us from within, and then to radiate out in its testimony to the world. Do you think of the unity of the church in this way? Again, every time we take this psalm upon our lips, Jesus is calling us to remember the beauty of the church and to see her with fresh and new eyes, the eyes of faith, not simply according to her faults and foibles and failures, but according to who she is in Christ, according to those beautiful robes in which we have been clothed by our Savior, the Spirit that is making us into a dwelling place for God. Psalm 133 doesn't say that unity will be easy. Unless I miss something in verse 1. I don't think it says, "Behold, how easy it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Because point in fact, we sing this psalm, and what's there nagging at us in our ear? It's all of the experiences we've had in the church that speak of disunity. Psalm 133 does not say that unity will be easy. It says it is good and it is pleasant. Christians still sin. Christians still disobey the apostolic command, consider others better than yourselves. This unity is only possible if, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. And in this way, Psalm 133 calls us, yes, to look at the church with fresh eyes, but then to do a bit of self-examination. Are we singing this song and then turning right round to sow discord among our brethren? Are we singing this song and then turning around to gossip and to slander? Are we singing this psalm only to turn around and nurture bitter, angry, evil thoughts of malice in our hearts? Which brings up another point. Psalm 133 isn't a call to pursue simply the outward appearance of unity. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if we act like we're unified only to harbor against one another in our hearts bitter, angry, hateful things? So this is a call that doesn't just affect the outward appearance of the church, but that penetrates to our hearts. Just as Jesus said, "Do not lust, because in lusting you have committed adultery in your heart," he also said, "Do not hate in your heart, for hating in your heart you have committed murder." Psalm 133 penetrates beyond the external to the condition of our heart, the attitudes of our heart toward one another. We're to nurture unity and peace. We're to pursue it with zeal, not just in the outward, but in the inward as well. So instead of singing this song and then nurturing those thoughts of bitterness and jealousy and anger, instead sing this song and love one another. Sing this song and forgive. Sing this song and then write a letter to a brother or sister in need. Sing this song and then pick up the phone and make the call and ask the questions and open your life and your home to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, we started at the end of this psalm looking at the word there. And so we're going to end at the beginning of the psalm looking at another word. This one's right there at the beginning of verse 1. Behold. It's more than just a little bit of Hebraic poeticism here. It's a call. We're being asked to do something in that one word. We're being asked to stop. I mean, why does somebody say, behold? And then they point out their hand in a direction. What? You stop and you look. I'm being directed towards something. To what am I being directed? It is a call to stop, to look at something, to pay attention. And it is, again, brothers and sisters, to the holy and life-giving unity of the Church of Christ. Just as God beheld the first creation, Genesis chapter 1, and said, what? It is good. So now he asks us to stop and to look at the beauty of new creation. Through Christ, in a new and a redeemed humanity, his body, his church. It is a thing to behold. It is a work at which we are to marvel. And that's what this psalm is calling upon us to do. Behold that new humanity being knit together in Christ, remade by the power of the Spirit after the image of Christ. It is a call to look, and it's a call, even more than that, it is a call to participate. It is a call, to use Paul's language, to endeavor, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A call to experience and to live in the realities that are now ours in the church. Because remember, brothers and sisters, this pilgrimage that we're on, we are not Lone Ranger pilgrims, all sort of doing our own thing and then, you know, maybe coming together every now and again. We are on this great pilgrimage together. One body, one faith, one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the way before us is clear, nevertheless, the trials and the tribulations are hard. And we need each other. The beauty of this psalm meets us in the difficulty of this present evil age. We are pilgrims together. We have great need of one another on this journey for strength and encouragement along the way. And remember again that our love for one another, our spiritual unity, Jesus says that it will be that will testify to the world that there is something different about the church. That it is no mere social club. It's no mere voluntary association of people that get together once in a while because they like each other, but otherwise lead, you know, very disconnected lives. This is something different altogether. This is the body of Christ. This is Christ, the hope of glory, who is in us and with us and leading us as the good shepherd. The relationships we have in the church. When you're sitting across from each other this afternoon eating lunch, just stop and look at the other, look around the room. These are not relationships of time. These are relationships of eternity. We will be worshiping alongside each other, not just in this life, but forever. For it is here, not here just in these four walls, but here in the citizenship of Zion, in the kingdom of God, where the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so Broomall, Reformed Presbyterian Church, let us endeavor with jealousy of heart, following the command of our Savior, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. our gracious God and our Heavenly Father. Our sin mars and obscures the beauty of the unity of Christ Church. But Psalm 133 reminds us that the church is beautiful according to the work of Christ and His Spirit in our midst, according to the perfection that He will bring about when He comes again to bring us to Himself in glory. And we are to walk by faith. We are to look at our brothers and sisters with the eyes of faith, to see the Lord Jesus in His church, the Spirit making us to be the temple of the living God. We are to delight in these realities and on the basis of them to pursue unity and to love one another. Father, we echo the prayer of our Savior. May we be one, just as You, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, are one. May our unity be even a glorious, however imperfect, yet a glorious picture, even of the unity between Father and Son and the Holy Trinity. Lord, we are not fit for the things we are called to do, but Your Spirit gives strength and grace. And so work in us to this end, Father, that Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church may be a beacon of unity, both to refresh ourselves, but also to pour out life-giving refreshment to others as well. And we do ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.